Good morning. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here describes the three ways that Satan tempts us. We see this played out in the very first sin recorded in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. Satan has continued that same pattern of tempting people throughout the ages. We see it played out again, this same pattern, in the temptation of Jesus, recorded in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the first 11 verses, as well as the fourth chapter of Luke, the first 13 verses. The first assault was made on his appetite. He had gone 40 days without food. So we have the lust of the flesh. The second was through vain glory. Satan showed him all the things from that high place. So we have the lust of the eyes. And the third, through selfish ambition, the pride of life. Most of us know this and understand it. We may not analyze it this way when we're being tempted, but this is the way Satan tempts us, through one of those avenues. But this morning I'd like to talk on three ways. I don't think it's limited to three, but three common ways that we cave in to those temptations. And the first of which is the sin of ignorance. If you would turn your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Acts, there is a sin of ignorance. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And if we have time, we'll maybe look at some other scriptures. But this sermon is not as famous as the sermon that Peter gave in Acts 2, but nonetheless has something interesting in here that I'd like to call your attention to. You may remember that Peter has just healed a man. And people are amazed at that, we're told, in verse 10, at what had happened. Beginning in verse 12, "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses, we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And Peter says this in verse 17 in this sermon. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This idea of being ignorant, we would just typically call that a want or a lack of knowledge. But it is shown to us in verse 18 that knowledge didn't exist. It wasn't because it didn't exist. It was available. They just didn't avail themselves of it. They didn't and they wouldn't make use of it. Therefore, this ignorance does not equate to innocence. Ignorance is not innocence. Therefore, Peter says, therefore repent. I don't care if you did do it ignorantly. You still did it. You're still guilty. Now, you might think, well, why would you spend so much time talking about something about ignorance? Well, tragically, I think a lot of people are counting on that to plead when they have to face God. And this scripture tells us ignorance does not equate to innocence. A more famous verse on this, and I'd like for you now to turn over to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. This is perhaps a little more familiar, where Paul is going through the various idols that this city had reared up to their gods. And I'll begin reading it at verse 23. You know the passage, I think, pretty well. But for time's sake, I'll just begin at verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I fear that there's a lot of people counting on being able to plead ignorance when they have to face God. And these two scriptures alone teach us that it is not equivalent to innocence. They use this, or they are relying, unfortunately, for this on this word that God winked at, God overlooked. And I think some of your translations may say that. But it's just another way of expressing something, because if you flip back to the 14th chapter of this same book of Acts, Paul says virtually the same thing, but he puts it in a little bit different words. And I think it perhaps maybe be a better way of saying it, because it doesn't, I don't think, give the people the impression that God just overlooks this. He's talking to a different group of people who see him and Barnabas as gods. They think the gods had came down to them. And they want to, well, I'll begin verse in, well, I'll just go down to the verse I want to look at. As they wanted to look at Paul and Barnabas as gods and to celebrate them as gods, they're basically practicing idolatry. And Paul says, instead of being winked at, look at the way he says this in verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He suffered it. He tolerated it. He put up with it. He didn't overlook it. He suffered it. Then notice what he says in the first part of verse 17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Ignorance does not equate to innocence. Something else Paul said, wrote, Romans, the first chapter, I'll read verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or shown in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is saying, if for no other reason, just what you see all around you, we call God's creation, that alone makes you without excuse. The heavens declare His majesty. Everything about it, everything around us, the trees, everything we see, the animals, declares that there is an intelligent design to that, as it is called today in the great debate. Underline that in your Bible, highlight it, so that they are without excuse. Ignorance does not equate to innocence. Therefore, the apostle says, therefore repent. The next way that I think we cave into these techniques of the devil is one that I'm going to label impulse. Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, reads like this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I'm not sure. I didn't check all the other versions. I don't know if you can even find the word impulse in the Bible, unless it's from some real new translation. But I'm going to call this the sin of impulse, which to me is perhaps the most common way we cave into sin. If that doesn't relate to you, then I'll say it this way. It's the most common way I cave into sin. Every merchant in our great land uses this idea of buying on impulse. Every grocery store you go into, every Walmart you go into, every time you go in to pay for your gas at Quick Trip, every merchant has been using this for many years because it's effective. Right where you go to pay is candy bars, bubble gum, or just a number of different things. Maybe the little scandal sheets that are called newspapers with great headlines on them. Just something, hoping that you will buy that thing on impulse. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to Quick Trip just to get gas because I'm on empty. So I go in to pay for my gas, and right there by the register are big Snicker bars. It works. I wasn't even hungry. The power of suggestion. Buying on impulse. But long before Quick Trip ever used this technique, Satan's been using it since the beginning of time. In 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, we have recorded for us the story where David commits adultery with Bathsheba. This is just my own judgment. That might be able to be, or may be able to come under the heading of impulse. I don't think David woke up that morning and think, with the idea of planning and premeditating, how can I go out and commit adultery today? I wasn't even thinking of a Snicker bar till I went in there and saw it. I think we could possibly say that David committed adultery on impulse. Now, the rest of the story had nothing to do with impulse. His attempt to cover it up, which failed, which of course made him have to figure out another way, which was murder. That was deliberate. Which brings us to our next way of caving in to Satan's temptations. We're just going to call this willful sin. Willful, deliberate, on purpose, intentional, defiant. Before we read some scriptures, I want you to consider this little illustration. Those of you who are parents, and those of you who are children, if you've never done this, maybe your evil siblings did it. But the parent tells the child, it's your turn, it's your responsibility to feed and water the dog. And the child's perhaps 7 or 8. Okay, I got it. I'll do that. But as the day carries on, the child gets carried away with the various things that he does. He watches TV, he plays with his friends, and just one thing after another, and he just literally neglects and forgets to do what his parents told him to do. And so when the parents discover this, the child is disciplined somehow. But let's use that same illustration. This is maybe where your evil sibling came in, that you never did this. The parent gives the child the same instructions. It's your turn to feed, water the dog. And the child looks straight in his parent's eyes and says, no. Do you think that's different? The child defiantly says, no. That's deliberate, intentional, on purpose, willful. No, I'm not going to do it. You consider that while we read some verses, and if you want to follow along with, we're going to be in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Consider that definition and that example. I'm going to begin reading in verse 23 of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking or abandoning the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful or certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we sin willfully, if we deliberately trample underfoot Christ's sacrifice, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice. One of my latest Popular Mechanics magazines They have some article in there about a bull, a prize bull that went for $12 million. I don't know if they're going to try to clone it or what. But not even a $12 million bull. There is no sacrifice. There's not going to be any more sacrifice for your sins. If you've rejected the only sacrifice that God accepts, there remains no more. God is not going to send another Jesus. If you reject this one, the only one, I guess you only got one thing to look forward to. A fiery judgment. And he's talking about people who have already heard this truth and has already been washed with that blood and has somehow reached the conclusion that it's nothing more than dirt, just something to walk on. You getting a picture of that little kid saying no? Defiantly, deliberately, willfully, intentionally rejecting Jesus. He refers to the law of Moses. We can read in Numbers the 15th chapter, verses 30 through 36. Also in Deuteronomy the 13th chapter, verses 6 through 10. What happens to people who despised Moses' law? They were put to death. Of how much sore punishment? Do you suppose them to whom much is given, much shall be required? Of how much sore punishment that must be. Notice that last phrase in verse 30. I'm sorry, in verse 29. Somebody has trampled this underfoot like you would just dirt and slop and mud. You've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You may be getting dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You've rejected all the work. You've rejected all the words, you've rejected all the preaching, and you've rejected all the pleading of the Holy Spirit. And I ended that with verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It doesn't have to be that way. These are the ways, or these are three common ways that we cave in to the devil's temptations. But this verse does not say that there remaineth no more forgiveness of sins. It does not say that there remains no more pardon for sins. There remains no more sacrifice. The only sacrifice that God accepts for sin is His own Son. It's up to us to take advantage of it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because even if it's ignorance, it still needs to be repented of. Ignorance is not innocence. And just because it was done on impulse doesn't make it not wrong. The only thing that can forgive us of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you reject that, all I can say is God help you. And if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted it, that's what, I'm going to say it as simple as I know how to say it. If you haven't accepted it, that's rejecting it. If you had cancer and in this little vial was the cure for your cancer, all you had to do was drink it. And you say, well, I just don't like the taste of it. You're rejecting the only thing that can cure you. So if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted the cure, there still remains pardon and forgiveness. But there remains no other sacrifice. If you're here this morning and you'd like to take advantage of that, come as we stand and sing this song.